Daniel 3 chapters, 10, 11, and 12. You're going, what? We'll be here for ages. Well, I'm not going verse by verse, but we're going to do a lot of it. And I'm sure we'll get through quite easily. Daniel chapter 10, verse to 12. So before we get started on that, you know, there's about 400 years between when the Old Testament finishes and when the New Testament finishes. And a lot of people call that the silent years. And they seem to be saying, well, what's going on? God wasn't saying anything. He wasn't communicating to his prophets. What's going on in that time? But if you've been reading Daniel, you'll know that Daniel talks about that period of time with amazingly accurate information. So in actual fact, he doesn't have to say anything because he's already said it to Daniel. So it's all in there. And the prophecies there are so accurate that people who don't believe in miracles try to claim that they were written later on and then backdated. But they are true. And the history of that period of time, we've looked at it over the last few weeks, we've been all the way through Daniel, and the gist of it is there's going to be coming a Persian Empire. It's going to be followed by a Greek Empire, which is going to divide further into four parts, and that'll eventually be taken over by the Romans. And so, that's the gist of it. And in the last section, we're going to see that it forms a bit of a unit, and it's about a war. Now, before we go on to it, this is a picture from Muck and Boodin, Tuesday night, on the thunderstorm. Just to let you know, anyway, keeping it local. So Daniel 10 verse 1, its message was true and it concerns a great war. So as I said, we'll just pick out some of the main points as we go. But this locks us into the history at the third year of King Cyrus. And who was Cyrus? He was the guy who ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And that's a good idea. So we would have thought the Jews will all flock over there and go back to the homeland, but only about 50,000 Jews came back. And Daniel, who was sort of 85, 90-ish, around about that age, he didn't come back. And you could speculate on that, but I suppose he was pretty settled. And that's the point. Why didn't so many come back? Because they were pretty settled. You know, they had the properties, they had possessions, they had married into the local community and so on. And I suppose when you think about only a small people, small lot coming back, it's a bit of a warning for us, isn't it? Don't get so connected with your world, with your Babylon, that you, with your homes, with your possessions, with your employment, that you can't, if God tells you to go somewhere, that you can't go because you're caught where you are. So, let's note the period of time it took for Daniel to receive his vision. He had mourned and fasted for 3 weeks. How many times have we thought, well, we prayed about something, oh, we didn't get an answer and we gave up. Did we keep praying for 3 weeks about something? It's an encouragement to keep on praying, isn't it? So Daniel was very serious about his prayer, though. He wanted to be in a good spiritual place before the Lord, and so he fasted. From culinary delicacies, from meat, from wine, and he didn't even enhance his ablution routine with personal deodorant. And if you're wondering about this, you say, did he get a bit smelly because he didn't use ointment? Well, it's really like he didn't put on any makeup if you're going to put it in a woman's world. So he was just natural. And fasting is often associated with food. But scripturally, it actually can be any sort of activity or pleasure that you give up for a period of time because you want to spend more time in prayer and more time in the Word and searching out the Lord. So he prays. He fasts 21 days. And on the 24th day of the first month, he sees something. He sees a magnificent angel. His companions around about him, they didn't see him. They heard the voice and whatever, and they just ran away. And it sort of reminds you of when God appeared to Paul, Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and blinded him. And his friends knew something had gone on, but they didn't see. And if you've ever wondered what he saw and wondered from this what an angel can look like, here's a clear description. He's got a good linen cloth, and I suppose that really means he had top quality clothing. Nowadays we think linen cloth's normal, but in those days it cost a lot of money to get good linen cloth. He had a belt of top quality gold. He had a face like lightning. He had flaming eyes. He had a voice like a multitude speaking at the same time. And I think that really means really loud. And I thought it's probably like at the MCG when morning balls somebody out, you know, probably loud like that. So Daniel 10 verse 5, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. As in the visions of previous chapters, Daniel gets physically wiped out by this. But you'll notice that unlike his companions who run away, that was partly because he didn't turn away from what he was seeing. Daniel 10 verse 8, so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. Daniel's looking right into the vision, and it wipes him out. But the angel's there to help and strengthen him, to get him talking again, encouraging him to be strong and understand. And he lets Daniel know that God actually heard his prayer when he started praying. It's a good thing to know. The moment you start praying, even if you don't get an answer, God heard when you started praying. You don't have to keep badgering him to get it and say, oh, I'll make him come my way. God hears when you start praying. But the answer was delayed for 21 days. That gives us a bit of an inkling about why sometimes our prayers aren't answered quickly, and that is that there are spiritual powers affecting prayer about which we know nothing. But here's an inkling, because here is the Prince of Persia. And in verse 20, the Prince of Greece. And then in the first verse of the next one, we have the Prince Michael, who's protecting the Jews. And so it seems like there are some hidden to us spiritual powers who have authority over regions and kingdoms. And I think we should note here that Daniel's not encouraged to go out and start praying warfare prayers against the Prince of Greece or the Prince of Persia. His job is to pray and humble himself before the Lord. And so that's something we need to learn. That's a bit easy to some. Well, it's not easy. Sometimes you see people going, oh, I'm coming against the devil. I'm fighting against the devil. I'm fighting against this thingy. We're not usually called to directly confront these powers of which we know nothing. We are called to pray. To pray to God. Get close to him so that he can do what he needs to do. Draw near to God and ask him to help. So the angels held up 3 weeks, and along comes Michael, who had the power. Daniel had the prayer, Michael had the power. You know anything about Michael the archangel? Well, here's a few clues about this archangel. In chapter 10 there, verses 13 and 21, you'll see that he helps a lesser angel, helps him to get through to answer Daniel's prayer. And really, in verse 1 of chapter 12, you see that he stands up for Israel. So this is one of his jobs, particularly during the tribulation. And in Jude 9, he's mentioned he has a dispute with Satan concerning the dead body of Moses. And in Revelation 12:7, he fights against Satan in the heavenlies. A little picture, a little bit of information we see from the scripture about the archangel Michael. But now, we get back to chapter 11 now. Chapter 11, what are we going to see? There's a whole saga. There's a back and forth between two kingdoms, the king of the south and the king of the north. And who are the king of the south and the king of the north? Well, firstly, we've got to say this is written to Israel, so it's their perspective of the king of the south and the king of the north. Because if I looked at the map, I'd say, well, it's actually the king of the south and it's the king of the east. Because immediately east, but why is that so? Well, we've got a map we can put up there. Immediately east of Israel is mountains and deserts in there. So I look at that and I say, it's the king of the south and it's the king of the east. But, you know, they can only go through that period there. So that's the sort of superhighway, because there's mountains and desert and you can't get through that. And so this chapter is about speaking of the conflicts between basically the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the Syrians and the Egyptians. So I'll give you a few examples. It's very accurate, but there's a lot there. So we'll just take a few examples. Look at verse 5 and 6. And in verse 5 and 6, you're going to see there's the daughter of the king of the south goes to the king of the north. And what did you do? You did that so you could make an alliance. So it says the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. But she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. So we know from history that there's this lady called Berenice, the daughter of Egypt's Ptolemy II Philadelphus. She married Syria's king, Antiochus II, Theos. Problem was, in order for that to happen, he had to divorce his first wife. And she wasn't that happy about it. And so she just basically retaliated. She poisoned Berenice. She poisoned the baby son. She even poisoned Antiochus and put her own son on the throne. So how accurate is that as to what was going to happen and actually did happen? And what about one which we'll also know, verse 17? He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. So have you ever heard of Antony and Cleopatra? And that verse is about Cleopatra. She is the daughter of Antiochus III, a king of the north. And the king there is under pressure from Rome. Come on, mate, make peace with Egypt. And so he thought, oh, I'll send down my daughter Cleopatra. She can marry Antony, as you know, Ptolemy the fifth Epiphanes, his proper name. And he's hoping that she's going to spy for him so he can overthrow the guy. And unfortunately, the plan didn't work because she fell in love with the husband. Accurate, very accurate. So we're going to look at next verse 29. And here there's an interesting thing about prophecy. Sometimes there's one person, it's called the rule of double reference. So there's a current context and there's a future context. And they sort of relate to one another. It's like one person is type of somebody else who's going to come later. And the evil king, we've looked at already as we've gone through Daniel, is Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. And he's sort of like a foreshadower of the Antichrist to come. So we've got to sort out a little bit what's him and what's to come. So the first details, verse 29, chapter 11. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. So, you know, you've got this guy in the north, Antiochus. He's carrying on that normal Game of Thrones. He wants things to turn out, but they're not going to turn out the way he wants because of the Romans. The Romans have been built up, and they're a real power now, and they are the ships of the western coastlands who will stop him. In verse 30, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. So history records that the king of the south, the Ptolemies, they'd asked for help from the Romans. And so the Roman Senate has considered the situation, and they've issued a decree. And they sent this guy, Gaius Popilius Lanus, a politician and a general. They sent him down there to sort it out. And he comes along, he's got the Roman decree from the Senate in his hands, and that says that Antiochus, knock it off, go back home. don't attack Alexandria. And so the situation is he's there, and they're on this riverbank. Antiochus has come down, he's got his army all there, and he goes ahead of the army to meet with the Roman official just outside of Alexandria. And Antiochus looks up, he's a tough guy, he's going to shake hands with the Roman. But the Roman puts the decree in his hand instead. He said, read this first, buddy. So he reads it, he doesn't like it, and he wants to buy some time. So he says, look, I have to talk with my friends about this. But the Roman guy, Papilius, stern-faced guy, draws a circle in the sand with his stick all the way around Antiochus Epiphanes and says, buddy, before you step out of that circle, give me a reply to take back to the Senate. And it was so, he realized he had to obey, so he agreed, yes, I'll obey the decree. And then Papilius says, okay, take hands, shake on it. So he's been told to go back home. Now, while he's doing that, in the meantime, back in Israel, we've got what Antiochus did was he got rid of the Jewish high priest. And the Jewish high priest heard a rumor that Antiochus in Egypt's been knocked off. He's dead. All right. He gathers 1,000 people, 1,000 soldiers. They attack Jerusalem. They get rid of the puppet that has been put in by Menelaus. They thought they were on a good thing, except that news gets back to Antiochus, who says, they're in revolt. Judea's in revolt. And he's fired up by that, and he's really stung because the Romans have said, you can't do this. And then, of course, he just hates the Jews. So he comes back to Jerusalem in fury. In verse 30 of chapter 11, then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. And in just 3 days, he slaughtered 40,000 Jews, and he sold another 40,000 off into slavery. But there were some Jews there called Hellenizers. And so verse 30, he said, he will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So the Hellenizers were Jews who said, okay, we like this Greek thing. We're going to go the Greek way. And so he supports them, and he does, you know, puts an idol of Zeus in the temple. He sacrifices pigs there. He established a military citadel called Acre in Jerusalem. So that's the first guy, the first evil king. And if you thought that sounded bad, apparently the future Antichrist is going to be even worse. So he's introduced after verse 36. Verse 35 saying, okay, we're going to talk about the time of the end. So verse 35 now of chapter 11. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. Or it will still come at the appointed time. So now we're in the time of the end, and we have the king who will do as he pleases. He will exalt, and he will magnify himself above every god, and he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. And this king is not going to defile the sanctuary with an image of Zeus, because you know, Zeus is nothing. He's going to put an image of himself in there. And you'll notice in that verse he's just going to have absolute contempt for Creator God. He was going to say unheard things against him. It's going to be trash talk in the nth degree. And he will appear to have the goods. He will be a winner. He will be a success. He will be the reigning champ. And he's doing just what you see at every martial arts, every arts code champion. Some guy wins the championship and he crows about his win and he revels in it. And he's invincible until the next guy beats him. There's always another guy better, isn't there? But that's the sort of pride he's going to display. And see in verse 36, he will be successful. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. So that's, you know, God's angry with people. When he's got over being angry, what has been determined will take place. And so some commentators look at the next verse there and they wonder whether this guy, this Antichrist, is going to be Jewish. Because, you know, there's a reference He despises, thinks not of the gods of his ancestors. And they think, well, that's quite a common way that Jews talk about the God of their ancestors. But no, it's not just the Jews, though. And then there's that phrase, the desire of women. And it's sort of an idiomatic way of talking about how every Jewish woman hoped that she would be the mother of the Messiah. That would be the desire of the women. Or perhaps it means he has no regard for women at all and could be a homosexual. The clearest idea is that he has an overriding lust for power. So he's not even interested in the lesser lust of lust for women. And that lust for power is confirmed by referring to him there as saying he serves the God of fortresses. Yeah, what's a fortress? A strong place. That fortress speaks of strength and power. So he's going to worship a God of strength and of pure power. That's verse 38. He will honour a God of fortresses, a God unknown to his ancestors, and he will honour him with the way you do it, with gold, silver, precious stones, costly gifts. And then in the last few verses of this chapter, the battles are going to continue to and fro to the end of history. They'll raise up the land, they'll raise down the land. And in verse 45, you'll see the king, this king, is going to set up a command post between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it, what's going on in Israel at the moment? Whether it's the beginning of these battles, doesn't it? But there is an end to what at the moment appears to be seemingly ceaseless wars. There's an end because no one, when it comes to the end, will be able to help this evil king's forces, because God's just going to say, time is up. And there's going to be a righteous and a just end, and that's what we all yearn for. You know, the baddies should get their thing. How many movies have been about the baddie getting his thing? We hope for that justice, and it will come. And then we head into chapter 12. And the first line of that is there to encourage Daniel and the Jews, because all these prophecies do affect the rest of the world, but who are they mostly for? They're mostly for the Jewish people. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince, who protects your people? Who protects your people will arise. That great angelic prince is going to be the power behind the scenes. He's going to protect his people. And that's a good thing. Don't forget, it's not just them, but you know, God protects us too. Don't forget that. Sometimes, it's very easy to think, oh, no one can help me, but call out to the Lord. He always can. He's always got our back. And Daniel and the Israelis, they're going to need to know that. They're going to need to know that there is a good protecting them, because in Daniel 12 there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. And if you're wondering about that, have a look in Revelation about the story there. So as well as knowing the Antichrist is going to get taken out, and as well as knowing that the angel Michael is going to protect them, we also have another assurance. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And that's the important thing, to have your name written in that book. How do you do that? You come to Jesus in repentance. You turn away from the way you've been doing stuff. You believe in him, you commit yourself to him. Because this verse is very clear that not all names are written in that book. And that has consequences, not just for those of us who are alive, but for everyone that's ever lived. Even though they've returned to the dust, and you think, oh, they've had their time, they're not here anymore. What does it say in verse 12? Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. There's a couple of interesting and important character traits in that section now that are going to be praised. They're going to be held up as important as in this time. So how do you live in this time? Look at these things. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So these are the times, as they get worse, the time, it's not the time to run away and hide, as though it's going to pass and be an ostrich. It's a time to embrace your belief. It's a time to work on your spiritual gifts. It's a time to exercise your talents. It's a time to live them out to the full. Because in dark times which are coming, holy people are going to stand out like floodlights. You know, stand out. They'll be different. In chapter 12, we're going to close now with the last 3.5 years of human history. Oh, actually, that's not right, is it? I realise it's going to be a millennium too. But before that, it'll be when the power of the... Interesting. You've seen this. It'll be when the power of the holy people has finally been broken. Verse 7. It'll be for time. That's 1 year. Times, that's 2 years. Half a time, 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, 3.5 years. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. And you've got to wonder about that, because what we're seeing as we look at the Israeli conflict at the moment is their dogged commitment to resist, no matter what. But here it's saying that a nation's spirit will finally be broken as the Antichrist at its fullest powers just seems invincible. And I wonder if it's that brought to their knees, because that's what they need in order to repent. You know, they need to come to the end of themselves and finally realize they need to turn to the Lord. Because there's a prophecy in Zechariah that it's going to be a massive turning to the Lord. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll be very, very sad to realize what they've done. But in this period, the invulnerable Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple and bring in really bad stuff. 1290 days, verse 11. From that time, the daily sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up. There'll be 1290 days. The times of the end are going to be really tough. But to quote an Eastern Line song, "Life wasn't meant to be easy. Life wasn't meant to be easy." There's a higher purpose to our life than just being comfortable, isn't there? Look at that, verse 10. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. Spotless and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. And none of the wicked will understand. And you can look at the things that are going wrong and look at the people protesting it. And you go, they just don't understand. They don't get it. Those who are wise will understand. And this purification, I'm sure there will be some people martyred at this time, and they'll be purified because they stayed for the Lord. But if you're waiting, and if you're hoping that the wicked people are going to understand, oh, you're doing the wrong thing, oh, I should change, you're going to be mistaken. Because verse 10, it says, none of the wicked will understand. Now, here's a little sidelight. There's a different figure from 1290 days here, isn't there, in verse 12. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1335 days. What's going on? There's another 45 days in there. And I think that very well may be the time of judgment, following Christ's return, and before the 1,000 years, the millennium. And Matthew is going to tell us, as we're finished, we're just going to remind ourselves that Jesus is coming back. From Matthew 24, verse 29, and it's immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples on the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to others. Yes, make no mistake, Jesus is coming back. And the more warfare you see around Israel, the closer it is to the time of that return. So are you ready? Are you ready? Have you thrown away an idea that there is a God? Are you trusting maybe in the collective power of humanity to bring world peace, to beat climate change, to save our planet? Well, it's not going to happen. All that cleverness that we enjoy, the man's technology, all it's doing is speeding up our lives, filling up our lives, and making the wars more destructive. The Son of Man is returning and is calling everyone to repent. Turn to him, acknowledge his authority over your life, ask for your sins to be forgiven, invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and Saviour. And if you've never done that before, then let this morning be the morning you turn to the Son of Man before he comes on the clouds of heaven, because when he comes, it will be too late. Don't be amongst the mourners. Be one of the happy ones who know that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Will you pray with me? Gracious Lord, if we haven't sorted this out this morning, we pause before you to say yes to you. You are coming back. Take a moment to pause before the Lord and just make sure that you will not be one of those people mourning because the Lord has come back, but you will have invited him to be your Lord and Saviour and say, yes, Jesus, please forgive me my sins. I give my life to you. You are the great King. You are the Lord and you are my Saviour. Please come into my life and be my Lord and Saviour. Amen.